Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you seeking your wisdom and your guidance, for your Spirit to teach us and for your Word to direct us, and that you would bless each of us with the knowledge of the Holy, to come in a unity of understanding, that we may proclaim your Word in might and in power, that we would have an answer of those around us for the hope that lies within, in meekness and fear, to do and to abide by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So before I take a look at this, is there questions people would like us to look at another time?
Yes. People that predict things in the future and it comes, happens, is that a power from Christ, or is that a demonic force, or is this something that is just lucky and they targeted?
Okay, do you guys want to look at that now or later?
He spoke too fast. I couldn't hear him.
So the question is, when people predict the future, is that of God, or could it be demonic, or is it just pure luck?
Right. Well,
the summary of the answer is could be, and could be. I would say that the historical prophet, as we have in Isaiah, Daniel, as I would consider that as a completed prophecy type.
Right.
So those that are making the prophecies of God is going to be doing this are outside what I believe are outside the realm of the work of God. I don't put a limit on God that says he cannot or will not do that. That's God's business. But I would argue, based upon 1 Corinthians 14, what's the need for that? What we need is proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we do have in the scriptures is a lot of places where people are making predictions of the future that seem to come true, but ultimately they are of Satan, because you do have passages which talk about if the thing come to pass and then he says, hey, let's lead them away from God, they used to go, hold on, time out, this is not, and you can actually stone them if they're leading you from God. Now, if they make the proclamation that something will happen and it does not happen, then you just say, okay, you're a false prophet, you're an idiot, go away. Okay, being generous. Okay, so it can be either.
Okay.
Okay, it's either the work of Satan or the weak work of God. I know that there's a lot of people now that claim to have the gift of prophecy. They typically don't put it on par with the Isaiah and Daniel type prophecies, but they put it on what I would consider Nostradamus type prophecies, which it could be fulfilled in 15 million ways. Almost like Chinese fortunes. I mean, you ever had a Chinese fortune cookie?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, you're going to meet someone wonderful. Well, yeah, I met my wife today. Okay, so is that fulfillment of that prophecy? A lot of times, why would I argue, yeah, she's a wonderful person. I met her again today. I would argue that that's a lot of prophecies falling within that realm. Wild speculation. So does that help? I can show you some stuff in the Word of God at a later time, but we can take a look at that later. Okay. But I wanted to deal with this question. This is any other questions? So I'll take a look at that later. Any other questions people would like us to look at some other point in time? Yes.
The Pentecost was that believing that I came at the prophets and the prophets was telling me to pray with them, and I says, "Who told you you're a prophet?" And they won't answer that. Is that true? Did that come from God, or they just gave themselves that title?
Yes. The Pentecostals and what?
The ones that came at the prophets and prophets. They tell me that the prophets are prophets, and I ask them who gave me that authority, and they won't question me. So I need to know if God made them prophets, or they just elevated themselves to that title.
Okay, so in Pentecostalism, prophets, the position of prophets and prophetesses is within their historical view. What they believe is that the gifts of the Spirit of the first generation church and previous are still alive and active today. And so divine healings, laying on of hands, for healings, for knowledge, for all those things are still alive today. I'm not going to put God in a box and say he cannot and will not do that, but I would look at it and say, given the Word of God, what do we need it for? Right? How does it testify of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ? And I would argue more often than not, what happens with these things is it detracts from the person of God, because a lot of these prophets are so interested in look at me, ultimately, that it becomes a problem. Some of the Pentecostals, they'll talk about, look, we're going to have a healing service at 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon. And my problem with that is, explain to me how you're able to control God's schedule as to how God is going to work and how God is going to heal, who God is going to heal, as opposed to other types of, in that realm of divine healing type things. People happen to be someplace and they get the sense of God that someone's going to be healed and they communicate that. They didn't schedule it. God did. Okay. And so I would put that in a completely different realm. Okay. And so I do have a problem. But I'll take a look at this issue of modern-day prophets that are prophets functioning as a Daniel, Isaiah, Elijah-type prophet, which is a new revelation from God. And we can take a look at that a later time, but both of those fit into that realm.
Okay.
But a lot of what they're doing is, I believe, that they're attributing those titles to themselves.
Okay, I see.
Okay? Because of what they believe how the Spirit works. Okay. Any other questions you want to look at later time? Okay. So, how many people here are familiar with the date 5/21/2011? Okay. So, I have received a whole lot of emails over the last couple of years, over the last year, dealing with that date and that subject. For those of you that don't know, there is a teaching out there that says that on May 21st, 2011, the Lord is going to come and the church is going to be taken out, and Judgment Day is 5/21/2011. And I received this email from someone just recently, within the last couple of weeks, asking the question, will God destroy the church before his return? Because that is part of this communication. So what I want to do is take a look at analyzing this question. The first thing we have to begin with is, in order to understand what may or may not be destroyed, we have to understand what it is. Right? So what exactly is the church? When we talk about church, what is it? When you hear the phrase church, what are some of the things that you think of or others will think of?
When it comes to a Catholic perspective, they're referring to the building.
Okay.
From the Christian point of view, it's referring to humanity.
Okay. So it could be the building. Okay. It could be, what do you mean by humanity?
Us.
Okay. Humans. So it could be the believers themselves, just the believers. It could be the people that meet together in a building. It could be the whole ecclesiastical structure, which is not only the people, but the clergy, you know, what Pastor was talking about this morning, which is called the laity and the clergy, as that being the church. And so there's a lot of uses of church that we use in common day. I mean, how many of us tell people, yeah, I go to church, right? That's common. Is that a biblical view of church? I go to church. That's what we want. Part of what we want to look at. Okay, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. Mary defers to Deborah.
Yeah, I will talk to Mary about this. Ephesians chapter.
If you want, she'll trade places with you.
Ephesians chapter
1, 20, verses 19 to 23.
And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
All through the chapter.
And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Okay. In verse 22, the word church, in the Greek, the word is almost always going to be the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly, okay, or a gathering. Now, How does Paul define church? What is the church?
The body of Christ.
The body of Christ. So does that constitute everybody within a meeting place?
No.
No. Why not?
Because
within any meeting place, you will have a combination of believers and non-believers. How many non-believers do we have assembling here and gathering with us here at Bethel?
Zero.
We don't know. Right? Because there are a lot of people who will say good things of God in Christ, and yet they don't believe. Okay? We are not the discerner of who is and is not. We're not the judge of who is and is not a believer. But we are to have discernment to evaluate whether or not they seem to be moving in accordance with the Word of God. Right? And testimony of Christ. So it is the body of Christ. It is those who really truly believe in what God in Christ has done. Okay, so in that issue, in this question of body is crucial. As we'll get an understanding here in a little bit. Let's take a look at a few more things on this subject. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16.
These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Okay. Now, according to this verse, what is the definition of church? It's the house of God. Now, does that mean that it is a building?
How they behave themselves in the house of God.
Okay. So our immediate thoughts are building, but does it have to be building?
Doesn't have to be.
Because wherever you are, where's the house of God?
With you.
Yeah, you are the house of God, ultimately.
Definitely God.
But contextually, I agree that Paul is talking here about the gathering of those who are believers in a facility. But I don't think he's necessarily talking about the building. He's talking about the assembly of the people. Okay. Now, he also gives the definition of church another definition. What's the other definition of church in these verses?
The pillar and ground of the truth.
Yeah, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. What's a pillar?
A supporting structure.
Okay. And what does it mean to be ground of the truth?
A foundation.
Okay, it's the foundation. It's the thing that upholds and holds together and is the boundary of the holder of truth. It's the one that decries or expands upon, expresses, this is the truth. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will often use these verses to say, see, you guys that are Protestants have left us because we can track all of our heritage back to Peter. And they use this verse as part of that proof. What's the problem with that argument?
You can't really check that.
What's that?
Oh, I was just saying. You can't really check that.
But let's say they can track their quote-unquote popes from the modern day all the way back to Peter, and they can say, look at the lineage. Here's the historical lineage, the ties.
Well, I guess they don't match up really with
what the problems are.
Okay. They don't match up with?
What's in the word.
Okay, the truth. Go ahead.
Yeah, the scriptures and the traditions that were delivered once for all to the saints in the first century, and that's closed.
Right. So the problem is
they've added to it with their traditions, like the pastor said today.
So the problem is once they cease being the ground for truth, they are no longer actually the church. Okay. They may call themselves a church, but that doesn't make them the church. Because there's a lot of doctrines within Roman Catholicism which are outside of, which are contrary to the scriptures. Okay? In fact, Paul says in one place, as we saw this morning, as one of is for the Antichrist or those that are contrary to the movement of Christ will forbid people to marry. Does the Roman Catholic Church forbid people to marry?
Doctrines of demons.
Yep, they sure did. Can a priest get married?
No.
According to their doctrine.
According to their doctrines. And so here they're taking a group of people and saying, you're forbidden to marry.
And the Bible talks about Peter's mother-in-law, so Peter was married.
Yes. But the
point, first pope.
So I wanted to make a couple of issues, points on that. One is just because they claim to be the church doesn't make it so. The church is actually the body of Christ. And it is could also be, it'll be the assembly of those that are believers. Yes.
I was going to say the Catholic Church does or made that their one of their traditions, mm-hmm. sense to, as you probably well know, that for land rights. If they allowed their priests to marry, then the if there were ever any dissolution of marriage, then the wife would have rights to part of the land that, that they okay. occupied. So that was the main. That was one of the main reasons why behind that.
You know. Right.
But the main, that was the main reason, I think.
Yes.
One of the problems they rely on men instead of the source.
That may be true. That's true. It's, there's all kinds of things that will sneak in. Okay. But again, we don't want to get too far off track. The house of God, which is a loose reference to the facility, but I think is more tightly bound to the structure of the people of God. Okay. And that's primarily, I think, what he's dealing with there. I do want to pull in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Into this equation, because as we're talking about the church, it is talking about the body of Christ. So we want to take a look at some at it there. Okay, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. So.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from you, evildoers.
Okay. So, does everybody who gathers in the church, in the facility with the assembly, are they believers? No. Is everyone who seems to live a life that seems to conduct itself in line with the Christian faith and claims to be a Christian, are they actually Christian?
No.
Not just not everybody, because what are these people here that are standing? What are they claiming about Jesus here when they're standing before him?
That they basically went out there to give the gospel and missions. They could have been out there doing the missions.
Great works in his name,
right? They did. They're claiming great works in his name. They're claiming in some fashion that they're calling him Lord. Which how many Christians should call Jesus Lord?
All
of them. Okay. But notice that he says not everyone that claims to call me Lord will be entered the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. So the difference between a claiming of obedience and doing of obedience, and then they'll go into their works. Now, what is the problem here? What are these people relying upon?
Their good deeds.
Their good deeds. Yeah. See, they're not really relying upon Christ. They're not saying, Lord, you gave your life for me. But they're saying, look, man, let me show you my credentials.
Okay.
I've done the prophesying in your name. I have proclaimed your word. I've done evangelism. I've done the giving of good works. I've been giving money to the poor. And they just list all their marks, and they're saying, look at my like a better term, rap sheet.
We forget the point where that matters. This is Christ's blood.
Born again. Right?
It's the issue of repentance, the issue of Christ's mind. That I don't even have the right to call him Lord because of the greatness of my own sin. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay. So there's a lack of that. So primarily what I want to deal with is the issue of body, because I think that's crucial to this question. But what are some other terms that can be used to define the church as an association with the body? What are some other word phrases that you've heard?
The bride.
Okay, the bride of Christ. Okay. The elect. Believers. Saints. These are all different variations of saying the same thing. These are the people who believe. They are the body of Christ. So I want to take a look at, okay, so we've identified the church as the body of Christ. So what does, when God looks at the church, the body of Christ, what does he think? How does he evaluate it? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, 20 to 24.
Is that again,
Colossians 1, 20 to 24.
And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that now hath he reconciled in the death of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached unto every, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church.
So what do you think God's view of the church is? What are some things that he thinks about the church?
That we're unblameable in his sight, yeah, and holy.
We are unblameable, unreprovable. What does unreprovable mean?
Not subject to discipline or chastisement.
Okay. We're not subject to be disciplined. So we are not to be disciplined. We are unblameable. We cannot be blamed.
That's in the life to come, right? I mean, we still sin.
We still sin. But think about this. When we sin, are we no longer the body?
No.
We're still the body of Christ.
Right.
Now, we are not necessarily living in accordance with being that body, and that's true. But the reality is, if we die in the midst of committing a sin, does that mean that we are now cut off?
No.
Absolutely not. We are still in the midst of this sinful world, in the midst of these sinful bodies, considered by God unblameable, unreprovable. Now, already, not just future.
Okay. But at the same time, he will discipline us if we get into a line of sin in our lives.
Right.
So what's the distinction there?
The distinction is, this is the eternal picture.
Right.
We are truly considered unblameable, but there might be some correction that he uses for us. So it is, we are unblameable, which means he's not going to remove his hand of grace upon us. He's not going to cast us aside. But at the same time, what he will do is discipline and correct us to get into the right line. Isaiah, I think it's 20:31, it says, when you hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, my understanding of that is basically you have the Holy Spirit of God calling you always back to return to the path of righteousness. Okay? And there may be some harsh things that have to come. Think of the mule of Balaam. Okay? Yes.
Wait, do you think this is meant talking about spiritually? We are, holy, and mm-hmm. we are resurrected with Christ.
Absolutely.
When he resurrected, so is he talking about spiritually? We are blameless and holy, but we are living on this with the body. Mm-hmm. So as Kim says, we do fall into sin, and we do need to be reproved. So we talk.
Correct. But there's the spiritual aspect that says, spiritually speaking, we are unblameable, unreprovable now.
Yes.
But because we have, as Paul talks about it, this battle between the flesh and the spirit, constantly butting heads against one another, that what he will do is he will reprove the flesh, blame the flesh, and yet we ourselves in the spirit are redeemable. That's what's been redeemed. That's what's been cleansed and purified. And so it's pointing off to you are the body of Christ. You don't cease to be the body of Christ because of error in your life.
Yeah, but that's it. I mean, you're rational, not rationalizing, but your reasoning here could be to the detriment of somebody in the sense that they may have their belief, but then their actions are speaking contrary. Mm-hmm. And again, you know, we're not to judge, but at the same time, I mean, how do you, when you look, when whoever you are, look at those that, you know, say that they're Christians, but they're living a non-Christian lifestyle, but they say, but I am a devout Christian, and they you know, wear this flag saying that, oh, God in Jesus, you know, finds me unblameable and non-reprovable and so on, yet they live this, you know, but hey, this is my flesh, and I'm living through my flesh right now, but my spirit is protected and so on. I mean, that's...
So let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. No, but that's an accurate assessment, because there are people, you know, as we looked at Matthew 7, right? Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, well, not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is. And what you have in the person who, let's say, a womanizer who travels, who is trying to get as many intimate relationships with as many women as he can, because hey, I believe in Jesus, and so I am unreprovable, unblameable, so I can do whatever I want to. Right? That's sort of what happens with the mindset, whether they say those words or not. That's what they're thinking. But now we look at Romans chapter 6, verses. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1-4. And we'll go over to Al.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that die to sin live any more therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized in Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the life.
So if my life is marked out by sinful disobedience against God, and people confront me with, man, look at what you're doing with your life. Is that honoring to God? I say, yeah, great, how great the grace of God is. I'm a believer, and it's not a problem why I do these things, because I am unreprovable. I'm blameless before God. And so these things are okay. Paul is saying,
Yeah, there's one of two things there. Either one, they're not a believer.
Right.
Or number two, they're in for a big discipline from God. Because if you are a believer and you go off into that sin, he will reach out and pull you back to the proper path. But it's like Paul, didn't Paul say somewhere, I've turned so-and-so over to Satan?
Yeah.
I think that was in the reading.
Well, the destruction of the flesh.
Right.
1 Corinthians.
Right. But I mean, this thing about continuing to flaunt sin in God's face after you're a believer, God will deal with that. If you're not saved, then he'll just let you go.
Right.
Romans chapter 6, this whole thing just talks about that. You know, you're not the servant of sin. You know, it goes back and forth. But this, that tension of being against the law, you're saved by grace, you're no longer the law. But that doesn't mean you have carte blanche. I mean, yes, right. In theory you have carte blanche if you want, but if you're really part of Christ, you're not going to do that. You're not the
servant. You don't want to.
You're not the servant of sin.
Right.
No longer.
Romans chapter 8 talks about us being conformed to the image of Christ. And so what's supposed to happen for a believer is someone comes and says, you know, when you were stealing that money that was contrary to the word and the command of God, it would say, you're right. And there would be a repentance, there would be a transformation, and a seeking for reconciliation. There wouldn't be a, yeah, but I'm unblameable, I'm unreprovable, everything is great. And so you do have that issue that factors in. But yes, I've heard people that have basically said, yeah, it's not a problem. I believe in Jesus, so I can do whatever I want to.
Well, and I wouldn't be as... I'm not saying that, you know, that it's as cavalier as that. I'm just saying that, you know, that in the thought process of... Yeah, I have kind of like this wild card here, mm-hmm. to keep me, you know, to protect me ultimately. But... hey, I'm still, you know, I'm still a sinner and I can't change, you know, or my sinful attitude or my sinful behavior. You know, I may try, but I'm going to continually fall. And, you know, that's just how it goes.
That's a very good point. And that gets us into Paul's discussion of oh, wretched man that I am, because once you're a believer and you fall into sin, you don't respond to that sin in the same way you did before you were a believer. You have this torment about it and this great battle going on within, you know, why did I do that? But yet your flesh is not yet totally under control, right? Sanctification is a process.
Right.
So, we keep on sinning, especially new believers keep on. I mean,
I think everybody. I mean, even, you know, even with the conflict, within your inner conflict that you may encounter, you're still going to try and preserve yourself. I mean, you could even say to go as far as somebody committing a, you know, criminal act where they may repent and do all that, but they're not. They may not want to go to the point where they're truly going to turn themselves in to be imprisoned and so on. Because they're like, well, okay, all right, you know, I'm just saying that there is that selfish self-preservation that's going to come in too. But,
well, that's where the conviction comes in.
Right.
The conviction has a lot to do with it, because when I became a believer back then, it was one of those where, I'll just ask him for forgiveness, but I kept doing it again.
Yeah.
And then not until I actually really wanted to follow what God wanted me to do, then whenever I would start doing something that was not right, I'd have that conviction.
Right.
Well, it's like I told the story of a friend of my mom's that every Friday she would go to the priest, confess her sins for the watching pornography, and on her way home from the priest, pick up more pornographic movies. It's like, wait a second here, there's something missing between what you are recognizing and what you were doing, and the reality is that the Christian life ought to change it. And recognizing that what needs to happen is I can't change, but God can change me, and is willing submission to be changed by God. So,
well, you kind of answer. I said the purpose of repentance is to change.
Yes.
To go back, you know,
to return and face God.
Yeah, do a 180.
Yeah, I think it's that when you confronted them with the believers, and the attitude is the one determines you will turn around and go back, or you will stop. So continuum will not exist. If you are true believers,
right.
We all fall into the sin,
yep.
But when that will not continuously. And this one is, if you keep going sinning, it's not something that once in a while. Yeah.
Right. This is someone who is, in a sense, justifying his own sin and placing himself in the body as a Christian, saying, isn't it wonderful how great God's grace is? Because I can do all this stuff, and God's grace still covers it. And I can do whatever I want. Man, God is awesome. And what Paul is saying is, you've missed it. Because the issue with Christ isn't just that your sins are forgiven, but that having your sins forgiven, you now understand the great cost that it costs God. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to add pain, in a sense, to my Lord. But I want to serve Him. And so we look at the law differently. And that's out of John, 1 John 4. 1 John 5, 3, I think it is. Where we look at the law of God and says, the law of God is not grievous to me. But instead, what I want to do is I want to obey the commands of God. Okay?
You raised a really interesting point right there. You know, God has feelings, right?
He feels.
So we're redeemed from all sins, and we're righteousness in the eyes of God. Yet, do our sins hurt God? Does He grieve over our sins?
Oh, you use the right word. Ephesians 4:30.
I mean, even though we're saved, his feelings are still hurt over our sins.
Well, let's see what Paul has to say in Ephesians 4:30.
And praise God the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Can we grieve God?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. And so we can grieve God. Now we can't, through our emotionalism, we can't control God. Right? But what we can do is God enters into our life with us and will grieve with us and he will grieve for us. That makes sense. And so, yeah, when we sin, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, which is why right after this verse, Paul lists, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, because those things grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's just a sampling. That's not everything, but it's a sampling. So he's saying, let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's not grieve God. But instead, let's have God on, in a sense, rejoicing in us and with us because of the great things that we are doing as a result of his presence.
Didn't it say also, I'm sorry, in Ephesians 2:13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise?
Yes. So we've been sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's a seal that can't be taken away. But what I want to do is get back to this view of the church. Okay? Because the key to what's going on here is Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verses 25 to 27. So the point that we were looking at Colossians 1 was God already views us as unblameable and unreprovable. He already has a positive view of the church. So we'll go to Miran in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the words, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.
How does God view the church? As the bride of Christ. Notice what it says here, how he views it. He loved the church, or loves the church. Okay? It is a loving relationship. He gave himself for it. And what is the purpose of it? What is he? Why did he do that? Why did he give himself for the church? Verse 26. And he might sanctify it. Okay? And that means to separate out as a holy thing. So the church ultimately he views as being holy. Okay? Cleanse it. Purify it. With the washing of water by the word of God. Okay, so he uses the word of God in order to cleanse it, to purify it, to make it holy. In order to present himself to himself a glorious church. So he looks at the church ultimately as being something that is glorious. Without error, without spot, without wrinkle, without anything that removes from its glory, removes ultimately from his glory. It is his one flesh. Okay? It is his unity. It is bound with him. And it is to be represented and presented as he is. It should be holy, without blemish. Okay. So he's got an incredibly high view of the church. Okay? And he's using that context of the church, not as in the gathering of some human beings calling themselves Christian, but in the gathering of the church of God, the body of Christ, who truly believe. Because there is a distinction. So we're going to look at God's treatment of the church. Let's start off by looking at Ephesians 5, same passage, 29-30.
For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, and his flesh, and of his bones.
So according to this, how would Christ treat the church?
And cherish it.
He would nourish it and cherish it. Notice that he amplifies that. A wife, no man hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, even as the Lord the church. So the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. He's going to destroy his own flesh. Is he going to destroy that which he nourishes and cherishes? It says, for we are members of his body, his flesh and his bones. We are what makes up Christ, in a sense. Okay? He's, again, getting this image of one flesh, a holy, intimate union between Christ and the church. And when I was responding back to the person that wrote me this question, I hadn't really put these pieces here to get in this context, and it just came to me in this context. It's like, no, because no man hates his body, but he loves and cherishes it. And then God amplifies that even as the Lord of the church. And so we have this amplification that Christ loves, nourishes, cherishes the church of God. He's not going to destroy it. Not the true church.
So maybe perhaps you're talking about making two different distinctions. The church belongs to this world that is not stand up for the gospel versus the universal church that, that will save the people's gathering. So I guess it makes sense for this church will be continued forever, but that the church will not continue forever and destroyed in this earth before Christ has come.
Right, when Christ comes is when he separates out in Matthew 25, the sheep from the goats. And there will be some people that are in the side of the goats that are thinking, we're on the right side. Right? But I also think that when this really happens, Isaiah 6 will kick in. Where they will see the Lord high and lifted up. They will see the fullness of the glory of God and understand that they have no right to be there, to be accepted by God. And to be destroyed. And so, yes, there will be, at some point in time, a destruction of those who claim to be of God but are not. Mm-hmm. You have that in Revelation 2:9, and you have that in Revelation 3:9, talking about, I know those who call themselves Jews, but they are not. And he talks about them being, submitting themselves, bowing down before the true church, and a sense of destruction that goes on with that. Yes, sir.
A simple which will identify who they are. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. We recognize them by their fruits.
Right. You can, we'll recognize them by their fruits. We've got to be careful that we not put in what we think the fruits are with respect to what God thinks. Because sometimes we can get confused.
How about we look at it from actions perspective, you know?
We do look at it from actions, but there's a lot more to that.
In other words, they say they read this, but they don't put it to practice. That's enough evidence to say you're not, you know.
But yes, but there's all. We look at what, how they conduct their life. Are they living their life in conduct in line with the Word of God? But sometimes when we look at the life of another, and there may be aspects of their life that we would say is completely ungodly, until we understand some other issues. For some of those things, for example, if someone is saying that they are a Christian and they find someone who's poor and beat them up and take away whatever little he has because he's poor, that would be, clearly be a sign of unchristian behavior. Okay, that's oppressing the poor. If someone says that they are a believer and they're running around with, you know, womanizing or stealing or things that are clearly written as thou shalt not, then we would be right to raise up a question, is what you're doing in line with the Word of God? But there might be other things where a behavior that we would expect to see from them in a positive fashion, we don't see from them. That we would say, well, they're acting unchristian. It's like, well, maybe not, because there may be some other issues that you're not aware of. Right? Which I don't want to get too much detail on too much there, but we need to understand that the scriptures don't obligate Christians to certain things in life that we're not obligated to do, and I don't want to get too much into that right now. But we are to look at their fruit, look at how they're conducting their lives, and are they working anti-Christian as opposed to not lining up with our beliefs is a different mindset.
Is that the real deal there is you need to take care of your own problems before you, or even, I mean, we're wrought with so many of our own problems mm-hmm. that for you to be looking at others, you're just denying yourself of your own issues that you have, and you're ignoring your own issues.
Right. So. We're not to be the judges of others and identifying whether or not somebody is a believer or not believer. That's not our.
Or acting in accordance.
So right. But if we see them living a life that is marked by sin, it's like, wait a second here. Is this lining up with the life of God in Christ in us? Okay. Go ahead, son. I do have to get moving. Go ahead.
No, okay. Like, we see a believer, right? Mm-hmm. Then we see a button, so we need to start taking life and not paying for it. We have a right to call him a thief, right?
I would argue that we have a right to say, wait a second, is that in accordance with the Word of God?
Well, I know it's when the district attorney because him calling a thief, the church don't say nothing. When a Christian calls him a thief, they get all bent out of shape. They're like, well, who would you, the judge? Like, wait a minute. When the guy says, calls him a thief, you don't say nothing. But when we say, you know?
Yeah, that's... Because we actually have a higher ramification, there's a higher sentence for when Christ judges sin than when the DA judges sin. Okay. I want to look at a few more things in the treatment of God in the church. This is a little bit longer passage in Romans 8, 31 to 39. So we're going to look at God's treatment of the church and what does that look like.
Romans 8, 31 through 39.
Yep.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So what are some things that you see how God treats the church? What has God done or does do?
He makes his love inseparable from us.
Okay. So his love is inseparable from us. Who can love us? Who can separate us from the love of God?
No one.
Do you destroy that which you love?
No. Not usually.
Instead, you build it up. You nourish it. You strengthen it. You help it. And so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so you have all these things. Can being in the midst of a church, and I'm using that term loosely, in the assembly of people from the earth, in the midst of a group of people that calls themselves a church that preaches a different gospel of Christ, if you are a true believer of Christ, does that mean you are not a believer in Christ?
No.
No. You're still the church. You may be the only one in that building, but you're still there.
Yeah, it's like in Revelation, the Sardis, he's a dead church, but you understand some, they're still alive. There. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And so you have some cases in Revelation, you have a case in Revelation where he's saying, look, I know this congregation is run amok, but you, who are the chosen, the elect, the faithful, remain there. It's like God's asking you to remain in a bad church. Well, yeah, because you're the only life these people have. Okay, so even if you know what some people teach about the church being dead, and so therefore get out of the church, it's like, wait a second, though. if we are truly of the, if we are of the church, whether or not we're in a bad church has no ramification on whether or not we are of God and of Christ. Now, a lot of times I don't think we ought to remain in a bad church just because it's a church, a so-called church. But it could be because of your presence that the pastor might be saved. I was reading a historical account in 1820s, a church in 1800s, a church in some community, and people were going there. The pastor was a lousy pastor. He just didn't understand the things. And it was one day he was up there, he was preaching, and he just started weeping. And it went throughout the whole town. Finally, the parson's been saved. You see, everybody knew he didn't really believe. But one day, God got a hold of him. But the people weren't departing from him. Instead, they were trying to help him, show him the way. Which what I would argue with some of this depart out teaching is, you don't need to. It doesn't make sense to abandon the gathering of the people because you might be the only light that these people have.
I'm not quite sure I understand you or not. Okay. I'm sure the people here came from other churches before, you know, this church is established.
Right.
The reason they left the previous church is because perhaps they didn't teach the correct the biblical standing. So they move up.
Yes.
So I think we should encourage the people, if they believe that it's not aligned with the biblical stance, they should leave.
I'm not disagreeing with you. But what I am also saying is, if you are in the midst of an assembly that does not have a biblical stand, the fact that you're in that midst of them does not mean you're not a believer.
Right.
That's all I'm saying with that. And I know a guy, one of my podiatrists that I had, you talk to him and you listen to him talk, he goes to a Roman Catholic church, but there's no way he's Roman Catholic. There's just absolutely no way. He will not refer to the guy that speaks as a father. He will not do that. He'll call him by his name. He'll call him a pastor or something to that effect. He will not call him father. He refuses to do that. And what he does do with him is he shares with him the Word of God. He says, I have no clue why I am here, but it's just, this is where I feel like I have to be. Okay? It's interesting talking to this guy. But I think it's, you know, with the few conversations I had with him, he seems to have a pretty good grasp of the gospel.
How does he handle the communion and transubstantiation?
I didn't get into a whole lot of deals with him, but what I am saying is here's a man who is in the midst of a bad congregation, who believes that his calling is from God to be in the midst of that congregation that he might shed light on their darkness.
I think he's a seed in there. Yeah. He's going to be a seed.
So what I'm saying is you've got both going on here.
How do you know he's saved?
Does he go to another church too?
I don't know.
I came to the Lord. So five churches before I landed here. I left empty.
Yeah.
I kid you not, empty. When I leave here, I'm so full. I just want to tell other people about the Word here.
Right. And all I am saying is I'm not making a judgment of this guy's salvation. Okay. What I am saying is based upon what he told me is with what's being taught in the Roman Catholic Church, he doesn't buy it. But he feels that it is a call from God to remain there, to be a light in the midst of that dark arena. It's like, if that's what you believe God is calling you to do, fine. But I also agree that if you're in the midst of a bad congregation that refuses to preach the Word of God, there comes a point in time when you have to say, I must leave this assembly and go align myself with people who preach the Word of God.
Yeah.
That I might grow. So you got both going on here. But the fact of the matter is that the fact that this man is in the midst of a bad congregation does not make him a non-believer.
Right.
And I ought also argue that just because he's in a bad congregation doesn't mean he needs to get out of the church as a whole. Right? That's part of what's being
and, even if he does decide to get out, that doesn't mean there's no church you can go to.
Right. There's other places he can go to where people gather and speak the Word of God. Remember, one of the big themes of the book Isaiah is the theme of a remnant. there is a group of people who have remained faithful to the Word of God despite being in the midst of gross immorality and perverse idolatry.
That's a good point. And
Isaiah was saying there's a remnant here of people that God has redeemed unto himself. And to the prophet Elijah, God specifically stated, let me give you the number of that people who is the remnant. 7,000 people is the remnant of God. Any guesses, would you say, it was the population of Israel at the time of Elijah as prophet?
5 million?
Maybe. You got 5, 10, 15, 20 million people? We don't know the number. But we know it's in the millions. And how many was God saying are the redeemed?
7,000.
That's a ratio of 7,000 to 5 million.
Big jump.
It's a huge jump. Very small percentage. And so, but the reality is there is a remnant. It's a people who will remain, who are going to hold firm and hold fast to the Word of God despite what's going on around them.
The faithful ones.
These are the faithful.
Thank you.
And the language that he uses is remnant. These are the people that will remain, that will endure, that will carry on. So whatever happens to the assembling of peoples, that's God's business. But as long as we're assembling together, we need to preach the Word of God. Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and just finish. Look at 1 Peter 4, verses 16 to 18. Because this verse is often used as part of the picture of God's condemnation of the church.
16 through 18. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it is first to begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Okay. So it says in verse 17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, what do we know about the house of God? What is that? Paul talked about the house of God. Okay, that's the church. It says judgment is begin at the house of God. Now, just glance through verses 12 through 15 and think about where is this judgment, this persecution, this whatever, this thing is that's coming. Where's it sourced by? Do you see it?
The world, or
is it coming? Is Peter describing it? Is coming from God or coming from not God?
I think it's coming from God. It's very many approaching the world.
Mm-hmm. So I think that's when people use this verse as judgment must begin at the house of God, they look at that and says, okay, God's judging the church. But if you look at the full context, who's judging the church? The world is judging the church. Because this whole context of this passage is, are you doing and obeying the word of God, or are you disobeying God, and as a result of disobeying God, bad things are happening, or are you obeying God and bad things are happening?
Yeah.
So whether you're obeying God or disobeying God, bad things are happening. The issue is who's bringing it on. And in this context, when you're obeying God and bad things happen, is it God condemning you?
Yeah.
Or is it Satan trying to destroy you?
Yeah,
it should be.
Okay. That's the way I understand this verse. Okay. The judgment's begun at the house of God. You have Satan on full attack against you, and he's saying, man, if the righteous scarcely are saved, if they are scarcely preserved in the midst of these fiery trials, what happens to the unbelievers when they meet God and they see the wrath of God outpouring upon them? That's the contrast I think Peter is making here. Okay? And so take a look at this and ask the question, will God destroy the true church before his return? What do you think?
I don't think so.
I don't think so.
Is that the one?
bride, destroys bride.
Destroys bride. Mm-hmm. You put the picture of the bride, you put the picture of the marriage relationship out of Ephesians 5, that's like, doesn't fit with what God is using those verses for. He's not just using those verses for marriage relationship between man and a woman, but he's also using that as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. And he said, let's us, within our marriage relationships with our spouses, be like the relationship between Christ and the church. Preserves, nourishes, strengthens, and lifts that up.
We'll still go through tribulation, basically, is what it's saying. But it's not, I think there's going to be a group still standing before the Lord comes.
Yes, I agree.
Christ said the church will never prevail, right?
Satan will never prevail against the church. The gates of hell will never prevail. That's out of Matthew 16. So, the work of Satan will never prevail against the church of God. He cannot destroy the work of the gospel.
You know, another thing I get out of this, you know, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Mm-hmm. If you're not having these, really strange things happening to you where you're just saying, where did that come from? And why am I having to deal with this? And, you know, life is turbulent, that's the path of the pilgrim, right? That God's child. And if you're just sailing along in a big yacht on a still sea, that's, you know, I don't think you're in the fight.
It could be, but I'm not the judge. I'm not going to evaluate.
But doesn't he say here, you will have fiery trials?
Ultimately, you will. But I'm not going to second guess.
You're not going to hope for him.
I'm not going to hope for him. But it could be that someone may see that in their life, I'm obviously not in the fight because I don't have these things coming on. But as an outsider looking in, you would see all of these, man, this guy's just being bombarded. But they're in the midst of it. They're comforted by the grace of God. They're walking hand in hand with Christ in this whole thing. And they're, in a sense, completely oblivious. But they're in the eye of the storm. Because they're with Christ.
Well, the real thing is that, you know, yeah, we're going to have issues because of free will. I mean, free will is, you know, you've got Christ and you have free will. Free will is given to everyone who believes or doesn't believe. So you're going to have to deal with everyone else's free will upon your life, which is going to, you're going to have good and bad. So you're going to have to deal with that. Mm-hmm. The thing about as a true Christian, is that you have the comfort and the wisdom to be able to see past that and seek, you know, God in the midst of, you know, the trials that are put upon you. Mm-hmm. It's not that you're going to be protected or not. It's just that you're going to be able to deal with them, as opposed to somebody that doesn't have that relationship. All they're dealing with is the free will of the world. And seeing that they're doomed, and that, you know, that they have this dark cloud over them, and it never will go away. So.
Right. One of the things I just wanted to be careful of is that we don't look at someone else's life and say, "Man, they're smooth sailing."
No.
Therefore, they're not believers when they claim they are. That's not our call. Because some people will do that.
Right. Again, that's not what anybody should be doing it.
Right.
Whether good or bad, you should be dealing with your problems, because we definitely have enough of our own to deal with before pointing out somebody else's.
And regardless of what's going on, the issue is, are we seeking to be obedient to God in Christ, continually realizing the reality of our own sinfulness and our continual need for Christ? Okay. Any quick questions or comments?
When we pray for others, is it necessary to put hands on the forehead?
Well, let me ask you this, Steve. Every week, do you feel me put my hands on you? Because I pray for you every week. I pray for everybody here every week. Now you don't have to put your hands on them. That's not necessary. I can pray for the President of the United States. I'll never see the guy face to face. In a sense. But I can still pray for him. There's no need to be putting on of hands. Can you put on hands? Sure, if that's what you want to do. But it's not necessary.
How about anointing oil?
You take a look at the context, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it. You want to put oil on somebody? Put oil on somebody. It's not it.
Well, it's you know.
The picture of pointing out the Spirit of God and pointing out the healing.
But I mean, it is biblical for the elders to come and lay hands on the sick and anoint them with oil.
Yeah, no, that's what they told me.
Yeah, I know.
That's what they told me when I got pre-pressed.
It's not done very often, but I don't have a problem with it.
One more. When we have a pastor where you can answer our questions instead of the Xerox questions.
I had to do them on occasion.
The whole hour.
Though I do that, especially when I preach, because I typically don't have time to prepare. Okay? And I don't have a problem with doing that most of the time. What I do want to do is if there are people who came specifically for the question that we brought up, from the pulpit, I want to deal with that people, that question, those people, and not get sidetracked on other questions at that time. And there's also questions that you can give to me, like these ones here, that I can do a little more research and a better analysis of some of these questions, not off the cuff. And that way you get a more in-depth answer and a little more detail and light in the picture. That's one of the reasons why I do that. But there are times where I'll have an open session. It's like, I haven't had time to work on it. What do you guys want to talk about? I do that.
Peter, you know, every time I want, that's a class I want to attend to. You know?
If you've got particular questions, give them to me.
Maybe. Well, I do, but you always put them off for these papers.
Okay, we'll talk later. Go ahead. Okay. Any other questions, comments? Let's go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thank you for the word of God, and pray that you draw us closer to yourself, that we may learn to live in the light of your presence, to walk with you in holiness, righteousness, truth, and grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.